This morning we are continuing our study, wrapping up our study of the life of Jacob. And I would invite you to find Genesis 34 and 35 in your Bible or on your Bible app, Genesis 34 and 35. This series has been titled Messy Discipleship. And I have to say that over the years, I've learned something about why discipleship is so messy. Yes, I know sometimes God puts obstacles in our way to cause us to grow and to learn. But what I find is that so many of the problems that I face as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, are problems that I create for myself. Anybody here relate to that? The reason for messy discipleship oftentimes is me. I'm reminded of that old statement, you've heard it before, we have met the enemy and he is us. And that goes all the way back to the War of 1812. I think it was a commander, Oliver Perry, who said, we have met the enemy and they are us. And somewhere, maybe back in the 1970s, I think the comic strip Pogo kind of picked that up. We've met the enemy and he is us. Well, it's true, isn't it? Now, sometimes the difficulties that we face, the mess that we face, is because of us. And certainly we've seen that in the life of Jacob, haven't we? Now, I was thinking this week about the contrast between a couple of Bible characters, one of them Jacob, the other Job. You remember Job. He suffered greatly, didn't he? But for no fault of his own, Job didn't do anything to deserve his suffering. Jacob, on the other hand, had a history of making a mess of things. And as we come to this last section of his story, we're going to find that Jacob and his family are right back in a mess, and I believe it's due to Jacob's failures. So as we begin looking this morning at Genesis 34 and part of 35, I want us to think about this. The question is there any hope? When we make a mess of things, what is our hope? Is there hope? I'll warn you that Genesis 34 is a sordid story. It's a story that involves rape, that involves brutal revenge. But it's an important story because it shows us, along with chapter 35, it shows us what our hope is when we fail to be faithful disciples. I mean, specifically, what is our hope for pleasing God and contributing to the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ when we make a mess of things through our own sin and failure? That's what draws me to these chapters, not because I like Genesis 34. It's not my favorite Bible story, and I hope it's not yours. It's an awful story, but it is the word of the Lord, and it helps us understand what our hope is for pleasing God and doing our part to see the gospel advance, even though we make so many mistakes along the way, even though we mess things up by our sin and by our failure. I should say that even though Jacob doesn't disappear from the remaining chapters of Genesis, the focus shifts in chapter 36. You notice in verse 1, this is the line of the family, the line of Esau, that is Edom. And then you get a chapter on that. And then the final section in the book, in chapter 37, verse 2, says, this is the account of Jacob's family line. And immediately we meet Joseph. And a number of people have called chapters 37 through 50 the Joseph story. And I'm here to say that I don't like that one bit. Chapters 37 through 50 is not the Joseph story. It's the account of Jacob's line. And yes, Joseph is a prominent character, But guess what you find out in chapter 49? That the line doesn't go through Joseph, does it? That would be our choice or my choice. Instead, the line goes through Judah. And so we'll see Judah emerge at some key places in the narrative. But anyway, that's where the rest of Genesis goes. And Jacob is around until the end of chapter 49. And yet, as far as his story goes, where he is the prominent focus, that ends with chapters 34 through 35. As we come to chapter 34, the key to understanding this chapter, I believe, is the end of chapter 33, and that's where I want to start reading. In chapter 33, verse 18, it says, "After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city." Now remember, he has had this reunion, this reconciliation with his brother Esau. That happened after that dramatic encounter where he wrestled with God, wrestled with a man, wrestled with an angel, but recognized that that this was God that he encountered. And then he goes and reconciles with his brother, and now his brother is on his way home, and Jacob is headed somewhere. Back to Bethel, I believe, is where he needs to go. We'll look at that in a moment. But notice in verse 19, "For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." That's just a Hebrew expression that means God, the God of Israel. And on one level, that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, he now has a place in the land like his grandfather Abraham did. He has a small piece of land, so it's kind of this hope that there's more to come. And he sets up an altar, calls it God, the God of Israel. That sounds good, doesn't it? But if you think back in the story, that's not the place that years before he had identified as God's house. You remember the end of chapter 28? At the end of chapter 28, remember Jacob is on the run from his brother. He's headed back to the land of his ancestors. He has that dream in which he sees a stairway resting on earth, its top reaching to heaven. God appears to him. The angels are there. God reassures him of his presence. And in Genesis 28, verse 20, we read, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house.'" This will be the place of meeting with God. "And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." So when we read the end of chapter 33, I think we should say, yeah, wait a minute, why is he buying a piece of property here? Doesn't he need to get to Bethel? By the way, this is how these narratives work. They don't always come right out and say things as directly as we might like, but we're supposed to put some things together. All this is to say, I believe that if Jacob had pushed on to Bethel, chapter 34 would not have happened. And it's not just my wild, crazy idea. I know there are others who believe that, Bruce Waltke being one of them, an eminent Old Testament scholar, and I think he's right. So that brings us to chapter 34. Here's a story, and remember, what we're trying to understand today is, what hope do we have for pleasing God when we make a mess out of things because of our sin and our failure? Here we go, chapter 34. "Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land." I'm going to argue, I think Jacob is the one who put her in this position, but this land is full of Canaanites. God had said, you cannot intermarry with Canaanites. They are going to lead you away from me because of the way they worship, because of their lifestyle. Well, when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. What a shock, isn't it? Hebrew Bible says he saw her, he took her, he laid with her, that is, he slept with her, and he humiliated her. And so the NIV is right when it says he raped her. But notice in verse 3, his heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Bible doesn't give us that information to excuse his horrible behavior towards her. Just wants us to understand that, that he's not done with her. And Shechem said to his father, verse 4, Shechem said to his father Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. And you kind of get the impression, even as you listen to that, that this is somebody who gets what he wants or thinks that he can get what he wants. How is Jacob going to respond? Well, in verse 5, when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Now, on one level, I can understand that. He's going to wait for his sons to get back. There's strength in numbers. And yet, on another hand, that seems a bit passive, doesn't it? Did nothing about it until they came home. Well, then Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob, verse 6. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields. As soon as they heard what had happened, they were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. The narrator wants us to understand this was a horrific, evil act. And Jacob's sons recognize that. Interesting that the writer doesn't say anything about Jacob responding that way. We have to be careful not to read in motives where they're not, or jump to conclusions where they're not. And yet, the narrator could have said that Jacob did nothing about it until they came home, even though he too was shocked and furious, but it doesn't say that. We get the impression that it's the sons who had the right, appropriate amount of outrage and fury over this outrageous thing that had happened. And the narrator at the end of verse 6, just in case we've missed it, says, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. And you know what? That's kind of the world's offer, isn't it? Come and be part of this life that we're building. And the Canaanites are trying to build life apart from God. And they're inviting the chosen family into it, the family that God said, no, it's through you that I'm going to develop this great nation to bring blessing to the earth. But now the people in the land who are trying to build life apart from God are inviting Israel into their life. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and I'll give you whatever you ask for. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like. I'll pay whatever you ask me, only give me the young woman as my wife. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully. Where do you think they learned that? Maybe from their father, right? That's a history of acting deceitfully. Well, they replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't give you our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. And we have to remember here, we have to go back to Genesis 17 and remember that circumcision was something God commanded Abraham to do and all the males, because that was the sign of God's covenant with them, this covenant that God made so that this great nation that developed out of Abraham and his family would bring blessing to the earth. So they said, that would be a disgrace. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. Well, that kind of has shades of the Tower of Babel episode, doesn't it? We're going to be one people. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. Again, you might read that and think, well, that's good. They're honoring their heritage. They're saying we can't compromise. But remember verse 13. They replied deceitfully. They've got something is going on here. Well, the proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem, verse 18. The young man who was the most honored of all his father's family lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of the city to speak to the men of their city. These men are friendly toward us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. And don't forget, that was the very thing that Abraham, Sarah knew could not happen. Because the issue here is not marrying somebody from another race. The issue is here is marrying somebody who has a completely different set of values and is trying to create the good life apart from God. But that was their plan. We can marry their daughters, they can marry ours, but the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Night. If you are trying to sell a group of adult males on being circumcised, you better have a good argument. And in verse 23, they go on and say, won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? You see their motive here? Their motive is they want to use Jacob and his family for what they have. You know what? That's what the world does, doesn't it? The world wants to use us, not bless us, wants to use us. So they said, let's agree to their terms and they will settle among us. Verse 24, all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword. And then look at this next line. The narrator saved this detail for now. We don't know this until now. And they took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. So you get the picture. He'd kidnapped her, hadn't he? He was holding on to her. Well, verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized the flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Now, Jacob's right, isn't he? On one level, he's right about the details, but still, silence. The way the narrator tells a story, silence as far as the horrible, horrible act that had been committed against his daughter. Simply worried at this point about survival. But they replied, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? Now, they're right in their outrage, aren't they? And yet, the response was so beyond any appropriate response. One of the principles in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in the law, was that the punishment ought to fit the crime. And they went way, way, way beyond that, didn't they? Wow, what a mess. God has promised he's going to raise up a great nation through which he's going to bless the earth, but this sure doesn't seem to help move things along, does it? First of all, Jacob and his family haven't been a blessing. Yes, there should have been some response. Justice should have been done. But they've made themselves obnoxious. What'll happen if they get attacked? I mean, the whole thing could come collapsing down. And then there's God. What does God think about this? You know, you wouldn't blame God at this point if you just wiped out everybody, right? I'm done with this. We go on to plan B. So what does God do? Chapter 35, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Again, I'm convinced that's where Jacob should have gone back in the first place. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? We didn't realize that idolatry was a problem, but now Jacob is, and this is the thing about Jacob's story all along, he makes these terrible messes, and yet he still has a heart for God. You know what? Both things can be true at the same time. And so now what he's doing is he's recognizing, okay, we're going to meet with God. We're going to come into his presence. We need to get rid of idols. We need to purify ourselves. That is the right instinct, isn't it? He says, then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. That is such a significant statement. Jacob realizes that even though he's made a mess of things, that God throughout his life has answered him in the day of his distress and has been with Jacob everywhere he has gone. And that ought to encourage each one of us. You know, is God going to write you off when you make a mess of things, when you sin, when you fail? Is the whole thing over? No, not according to Jacob. Verse 4 tells us the response of those to whom Jacob was speaking, his family members. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on all the towns around them, on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. So God intervenes in this. And the writer is very clear that this is God involved in this. Now, I'm sure God used their reputation. Their reputation for being violent. You know, you cross us, we're going to slaughter you. God's not approving of that, but this is what God does, doesn't he? God steps into the messes that we make, and he even uses some of the details to accomplish his plan. Well, verse 6, Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, that is God of the house of God. Bethel means house of God, remember? Because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Verse 8, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakut, which means oak of weeping. You say, well, that detail kind of comes out of nowhere. Maybe what's going on here is we're supposed to be reassured that even in the face of change and in the face of death, that God is in control of this. Well, after Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, verse 9, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And I think what's happening here is God is simply reaffirming what he said, you know, after that encounter that Jacob had with the angel where they wrestled at night until daybreak. God is saying, this is still in effect. Nothing has changed. Yes, you've made a mess of things, but my plan's going to move forward. Your name will be Israel. And then he reaffirms the promise, beginning in verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him House of God, or Bethel. The rest of chapter 34 prepares us for the developing story. And so, in a sense, this episode is the last formal episode in the account of the descendants of Isaac, which would be Esau and Jacob. Again, Jacob will continue to play a role as we move through the later chapters of Genesis, but there's a sense in which his story, as far as the story of the descendants of Isaac, kind of finds its conclusion here. So what do we take from this? Well, no matter how much of a mess we make, God is still faithful and he's present with us as people. Yeah, despite the messes that we make as his disciples, God's not done with this. Aren't you thankful for that? I mean, God has every reason to be done with me, and if you're honest about it, you would say the same thing. But God doesn't do that. You know, that's such a relief in one way. To know that the success of the kingdom of God doesn't depend on my perfection. Because if it did, there'd be no hope, right? And yet, the other side of it is, it doesn't minimize the fact that when I sin, when I fail, I inflict pain on others and I inflict pain on myself. There's no denying that. There's no hint in Genesis, well, it's okay that these characters messed up because God still accomplished his plan. No, again, two things are true at the same time. What's true is that no sin of mine can ever stop God's plan from going forward. But the other truth that goes right along with it is that I can experience real pain in my life, and I can cause pain to others because of my sin. And those consequences can continue. I guess in that sense, we have a choice. choice is God going to work in spite of me? Is God going to have to work around me? Or will God work through me and in me? And of course, that's where the blessing is experienced most fully. That's where there's great joy. But be encouraged despite the messes that we make. God's faithful, and He'll bless us with His presence. Notice at the towards the beginning of chapter 35, though, that God does call us to purity. Again, there's no excuse for living in sin, living in a way that despises the Lord, saying, well, it doesn't matter, He's going to work everything out anyway. No, Jacob had the right instinct here. He understood that to be in the presence of a holy God means to purify oneself, excuse me, to deal with one's sin. You know, when you think about it, in our situation, when the world looks at the church, the world should not see a reflection of itself. No, we want them to see the effects of God's presence in our lives, that despite our imperfections, despite our sin, that they see God's grace on display, they see God's power on display, they see God's justice on display, God's compassion, all of these things. That's why it's so important that we never excuse ourselves or our behavior. And yet at the same time, we're encouraged knowing that when we sin, God isn't done with us. You know, what's interesting is that Jacob's story became the story of a later generation that needed to be called back to God, to return to God. In Hosea chapter 12, and I mentioned, I think I alluded to this, it was last week or a couple of weeks ago. But in Hosea chapter 12, as the prophet is dealing with Israel's sin, he goes back and talks about Jacob. In Hosea chapter 12, verse 2, we read, "The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways." And by referring to Jacob, now he's talking about the nation of Israel, all the people. "He will repay him according to his deeds." But then he goes back and he tells a story. "In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name." And then this, here's the application to the people living in Hosea's day. "But you must return to your God. Maintain love and justice and wait for your God always." Oh, God is a God of grace. He's so patient. He's calling us back to Him after the 19th or the 37th time we failed, but it's always with this: "But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always." Talked about this before, as Martin Luther said in the first of his 95 theses. He said that our Lord and Master Jesus Christ wanted the entire life of discipleship, of following Him, to be a life of repentance, where we're turning back to Christ time after time after time, every time we fail, because God is waiting for us to do that and willing to accept us. You might say, well, how is that even possible? How could I, like Jacob, ever purify myself? Well, the reason that's possible is because of what Christ has done for us. This passage should be familiar with it, but let me wrap things up by reading Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, where the writer summarizes a lot of what he's already argued and shared. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place," I mean the house of God, the presence of God, "since we have confidence to enter that most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain," that is his body. So Jesus' death is what enables us to walk through that, using the image of a tabernacle or the temple, walking through that curtain that keeps people out of the Holy of Holies. We're able to walk through it because of Jesus. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings." It doesn't matter how many times you've messed up because of what Jesus has done for us. When our faith and trust is in him, we can enter God's presence, not wondering if he's going to reject us, but with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Wow, we've seen that in the Jacob story, haven't we? God is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Friends, no matter what you've done, no matter how badly you've failed, no matter how many ways you've messed up, God's not done with you. Your story is not over. Because God is faithful when we're not. And he's promised that he'll never leave us or forsake us. So let's return to him, even as Jacob did, again and again and again. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are faithful to us, that you never give up. Lord, that we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our advocate. He is our high priest. Lord, he is our shepherd, the one who has opened up the way for us to enter your presence. So, Lord, help us as we move forward. Help us not to be discouraged by our past, to know that you're ready to continue working with us. But Lord, help us to turn to you in a way that expresses repentance from that old way of life because of what Jesus has done for us. Lord, we pray this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.